That was great. Thank you, Nick, for working that up for us today. You know, I was sitting over there and I heard someone else singing, and I thought maybe a couple of you were out there singing. It was Dan I heard.
Yeah.
Now, careful, we'll put a microphone in front of your face there, Dan. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9. This is our 15th Christmas together, you know. And, you know, after 15 years, I typically like to prepare a Christmas series. And after 15 years, it gets a little tricky to think of, you know, a new way to talk about the advent of Christ. We've talked about Luke 2 many times and didn't feel the Lord leading me back there this year. Prayerfully, I hope to spend our time in Isaiah 9:6. If you think back a couple years, we spent our time in Christmas from Isaiah 7 through 9, and I want to return to Isaiah this year and drill down a little deeper, really drill into one verse in particular, and that's this well-known portion of the Word of God that we find in Isaiah 9:6 that Nick and Dan just sang about. That you've heard, of course, the Messiah, for unto us a child is born, the well-known Christmas song, a familiar verse to us, but I think perhaps we're not exactly sure what these great names mean. So that's where I hope to spend our time these four Sundays, on these great names of Christ in Isaiah 9:6. Let me pray for us, though, as we begin, because, you know, as always, I think this is a treacherous time for our hearts this time of year. It's either things become too casual and cliched and familiar. We just need, a fresh touch from God's Spirit to give us hearing ears and listening hearts to hear what He has to say, to come at this in a new and fresh way. So let's pray for His help today. Father, we come to a familiar portion of Your Word. This is a familiar time of the year, and the account of Your Son's birth is familiar probably to everybody in the room. And there's great danger that we can take all of this for granted and just nod off. Oh, how we pray for a fresh anointing of Your Spirit to quicken us again and renew us. And Father, help us see again the glory of Christ and His glorious advent. We pray for Your help. Boy, Lord, I ask for Your help today to help me preach and think clearly. But all of us, Father, we need our affections warmed, our delight and desires for Jesus, Your Son. Lord, help us today and in these next weeks that follow to see Him afresh. We ask in His name. Amen. You're looking at a photo taken in the San Pedro de Atacama region of northern Chile. It's an area described as one of the prettiest and most desolated places on the planet. It's also known as the darkest place on earth. Called that, one photographer describes it like this: the Atacama is well known for what are arguably the cleanest, darkest skies on earth. The dry air adds an extra transparency, and this coupled with the altitude creates a night sky like no other. Well, here in the book of Isaiah, in this portion that we're in, particularly chapter 8, we find another location that could also qualify as one of the darkest places on earth. This location, however, is not in South America. This is in the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember that Israel divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. But this here is a reference to the southern kingdom of Judah. This darkness that settled over the southern kingdom isn't caused by the nighttime sky. It's not because it's especially clear and dark at night. It's caused by the looming threat of Syria and Israel to the north here. once the kingdom divided, Israel at times was actually Judah's enemy, as we see here in Isaiah 7, 8, and 9. That's looming over the tiny kingdom of Judah. The darkness is also caused by the looming threat of the mighty Assyrian Empire. I mean, just a steamrolling, crushing force just off to the east over here. And its reach would very soon extend to the very doorsteps of Jerusalem. This darkness, though, in particular, is caused by Judah turning its back on the Lord. The result of all three of those factors, Syria and Israel, Assyria and rebellion from the Lord, they've caused a darkness to settle over the land like a thick, choking fog. Listen to the prophet Isaiah describe one of the darkest places on earth. Back in Isaiah chapter 8, and beginning in verse 16, if you're in 9, just glance up half a page or so. And Isaiah begins in Isaiah 8:16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness. The gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." It's really no exaggeration at all to describe Judah at this point one of the darkest places on the planet. There are parts of this passage I think that could easily describe the United States of America. With our president and national leaders openly endorsing and promoting things that our God calls an abomination, verse 22 could just as easily describe our country's spiritual condition. And as Jamie mentioned in passing, that this can be a dark time of year for many. It's especially depressing for those who've lost loved ones in a difficult time. And as you read verse 22, that you might think of yourself as those words describe. And perhaps you feel like the gloom of thick darkness has settled on you. Perhaps you're in the middle of a dark providence today. For some reason unknown to you, the Lord's allowed you to experience an especially difficult season of life. And so verse 22 in some ways might describe your experience. You know, those are all certainly present, especially at this time of year, that the darkness of sin and the darkness of depression and the darkness of difficult circumstances. I think there's even a more sinister form of darkness, a more treacherous form of darkness than those three things. And that's the darkness of a cold and dead heart. You know, we come into this Advent season, and the great danger is that you sit there and think, oh boy, here we go again. Christmas one more round. And you become cold and dead to the glorious truth of Christ's Advent. That's a treacherous attitude to have. Another form of darkness, perhaps. Well, my goal in these next four Sundays is blazingly simple. My goal is to help you rejoice. Not in the trappings of our culture, not in the trappings of Christmas, not in gifts, not in lights, not even in family. My goal these next four Sundays is to help you rejoice in the Lord. It's to help you rejoice in the glory of Christ. To help you rejoice in the perfections of Christ. To help you rejoice in the attributes of Christ that we see in Isaiah 9:6. This is what would eventually bring joy to Israel. The birth and ministry of Jesus Christ. Listen as Isaiah continues in 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. They rejoiced at the birth of their newborn king. This is the same joy we hear Zechariah talk about in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah, after the birth of John the Baptist, his son, sings, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." A significant part of that joy, of Israel's joy, is found in the glorious attributes of their newborn king, found in verse 6. You know, in the ancient world, it was often common to give a king throne names. Not that he was ever known by those throne names, but they would hopefully describe his reign. You see, the Egyptians did that with their pharaohs. They would give them elaborate and grandiose names. That's what Isaiah is doing in verse 6. He gives Christ, the newborn king, four very extravagant and even magnificent throne names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it's here in these throne names that we see the glorious perfections of Christ. And like Israel, these four throne names of Christ are a source of great joy for you and me. Let's begin then by examining the first of those, which is Wonderful Counselor. Of this throne name, one scholar writes, "They are a healing balm in which the Christian soul will find comfort and strength throughout time and eternity." Well, that's what we're after today. That healing balm in Christ, the Wonderful Counselor. So let's pursue that glorious truth of Christ, our Wonderful Counselor. There are two parts of the name to consider, and the outline is a little scant this morning. But we'll fill it in as we go on, and you see both parts are obviously wonderful and counselor. But let's look at the first part, wonderful. What exactly does the Bible mean when it calls someone wonderful? Well, I want to suggest that it means two things. First of all, wonderful describes the astonishing work of God. You know, when you and I use the term, we use the term wonderful to describe something pleasant. How was your Thanksgiving dinner? Oh, it was wonderful. Wonderful to see you this morning. And thank you for singing in the service. It was wonderful. We simply mean something that's pleasant, something that's agreeable to us, something we like. That is not the way the Bible uses the term wonderful. Our use falls far short of the way the Bible uses the term wonderful. In the Bible, a wonder is something that causes astonishment. Are we even ever astonished anymore? Do we even use that term in our culture? In Scripture, a wonder, something wonderful, is an astounding thing. Something that causes a feeling of amazement. A wonder refers to something unusual, something beyond human abilities. Something that arouses, again, astonishment. So for example, of a way the word is used, we could look to Psalm 78. I have it for you behind me. And it uses the word wonder. It's used to describe God's miracles in Egypt. Psalm 78 says, "In the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan." And we know that those wonders included things like dividing the Red Sea, which the next verse tells us. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. We know the wonders included the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that led them, as the next verse says. In the daytime He led them with a cloud, on all the night with a fiery light. And finally, the wonders that this refers to is splitting open rocks to provide water for Israel. That's described as a wonder. It says He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Well, here's what I think. I think some of us have heard about these miracles for so long. Some of us have been in the church a long time. Many of you grew up in Sunday school. I think we hear about these things and we're just no longer astounded. We don't know what it is to be astonished. They've lost their wonder. They're not astounding. But I ask you, stop and think a minute. A sea divided in two? With a wall of water on the right hand, a wall of water on the left hand, and not a muddy seabed, a dry seabed. When's the last time you went to the beach and did that? That the Lord divided the sea and that He brought an entire nation through on. That's astonishing. Really, isn't it? It's just that we have to stop and think about it and not go, yeah, the Red Sea crossing. Come on. You've got to stop and think about it. Pillar of fire in the sky? To lead and protect a pillar of cloud by day? Forget Garmin, forget Siri. How about our own personal pillar of fire to lead us? Or pillar of cloud by day and fire at night, even better, to guide and direct you. That's amazing. A cloud? That led them, the presence of the Lord, it's called the Shekinah glory, the radiant glory of, of God, and Christ identifies himself with that cloud. Remember John 8:12? I am the light of the world. And splitting open rocks to provide. I'm not trying to be pedantic. I'm not trying to dumb this down. I'm just trying to point out how astounding, how wonderful these things are. When's the last time working in the yard you got thirsty and you just dropped down and picked up a rock and broke it in half? Excuse me while I take a sip. I mean, I'm being a little facetious here. That Moses first struck the rock and the Lord provided water out of the rock. How does that not amaze us? Friends, that's the idea behind the word wonderful. It's not merely a pleasant experience, something that we enjoy. It's something astounding. It's something that causes intense amazement. It refers to the astonishing work of God. But there's more to say about the word wonderful. It's not just that, because wonderful also describes the astonishing nature of Christ. That too is called wonderful. There's one passage that shows us this in particular, and it's over in Judges 13. And so let me encourage you to jam your bulletin here and follow me a few pages to the left. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. A little bit to the left in your Bible, page 355 in the Reformation Study Bible. And I want to show you the wonderful, astonishing nature of Christ in this passage. Here in Judges 13, if you can look at the title of the chapter, it's called The Birth of Samson. And in this chapter, the angel of the Lord comes to a man named Manoah and his wife to announce that they'll have a son named Samson. And then the angel goes on to give them fairly explicit instructions about how to raise this son to become one of the leaders, one of the judges of Israel, to deliver them from the Philistine oppression that they're under. But after the instructions on how to raise Samson, we come to verse 13. And notice here in particular what it says. Now, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord. Stop there and just note who Manoah is speaking to. It's the same person that's depicted throughout the chapter, the angel of the Lord. When the Word of God, when the Old Testament describes the angel of the Lord, it's typically a reference to Christ. It's called a pre-incarnate appearance. That's Christ before he took on a human body as a baby in Bethlehem. So most of the time when we see the angel of the Lord, it's the Lord himself. It's Christ. And so it continues. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And now watch how this unfolds and how strange it is. If it's just an angel he's talking to, you'll see it's not. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? In other words, my name is astounding. My nature is astonishing. My very being is incomprehensible to you. It means that Jesus Christ in his very person and being, even in this pre-incarnate form, is a wonder. And someone writes, he is that which surpasses human thought and power. He is God himself. Well, verse 19 goes on, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Wonderful doesn't just describe the astonishing work of God. Wonderful describes the astonishing nature of Christ. His name is astounding. His nature is astonishing. His very being is incomprehensible to us. Friends, that's what the Bible means by wonderful. It's the astonishing work of God, the astonishing nature of Christ. Friends, that's what Isaiah has in mind when he says, "Wonderful Counselor." That's what Isaiah's thinking of when he uses the word wonderful. Not simply that this newborn king is an extremely pleasant person. Oh, he's wonderful. It's that this newborn king, he's amazing. He's astounding. This king is astonishing. We could spend the rest of the day talking about how wonderful Christ is, couldn't we? We could talk about how wonderful he is in his pre-existence, like we've just seen. Wonderful in his incarnation, wonderful in his suffering and death, wonderful in his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. In all that he is and does, Christ is simply astounding. But Isaiah narrows it down for us in this throne name. He points out and emphasizes one area in particular that Christ is wonderful in. One area in particular where he's astounding. One area specifically that he's simply astonishing. And that is that Christ is wonderful in his counsel. That's the second part to see of this throne name. And in the Bible, a counselor is someone who advises, someone who gives counsel, someone who urges another person to think or act in a certain way. And so think with me about some of these counselors we've read about in the Word of God. Jethro, Exodus chapter 18, Moses' father-in-law, with the host of Israel and Moses trying to do it by himself, Jethro comes and counsels Moses, gives him an administrative plan, if you will, about how to lead and shepherd the nation. We read about a trusted counselor David had named Ahithophel in the account of 2 Samuel. Ahithophel, unfortunately, later betrayed David and went over to his son Absalom's side. We think of perhaps a story in Kings of Solomon's son Rehoboam. You might remember Rehoboam rejected the counselors of his father and went with the counsel of his friends, divided the nation as a result. That's what a counselor is. But why is Christ a wonderful counselor? Why is Christ an astonishing counselor? Why is Jesus an incomprehensible counselor? I want to suggest there's three reasons that we see in Scripture why Christ is a wonderful counselor. First of all, he's a wonderful counselor because, there we go, whoops, excuse me, because he's been a counselor from eternity past. Jesus Christ is a wonderful counselor because he's been a counselor from eternity past. Let me explain that. What do you mean, a counselor from eternity past? Well, we know that before time began, there was a meeting between the members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There was a meeting between the members of the Trinity. Now, Pastor Rob, where do you see that? Well, it's not explicit. There's not a verse that comes right out and says, you know, on this date, before time began, God the Father. There's nothing explicit. What it is, though, is it's very implicit. You know, we see phrases pop up throughout the Word. The phrase, the counsel of His will. His plan. There are traces all throughout the Word of God that that meeting took place. We see here in the Word the minutes of that meeting. You know, the minutes are the notes of a meeting that took place. And scattered throughout Scripture, we read references to the minutes. In Psalm 33, as we read this morning, it said, the counsel of the Lord endures forever. The counsel. And so we see this theme implicit in the Word of God, the minutes. And so the Westminster Confession describes this meeting that took place, this eternal council among the members of the Trinity. Like this, it says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Wow, now that might sound like a mouthful to you. That's the council that I'm talking about. That's the meeting that I'm talking about. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. It's an astounding statement. What exactly, Pastor Rob, did the members of the Trinity discuss in the eternal council that you're talking about? This meeting. Well, we know from the Word, of course, several things were discussed, if you will. We know that creation was discussed in the eternal council of God. We know that they discussed how the world would be created. The mountains were weighed in scales. The hills were weighed in balances, as Isaiah says. The sea was told how far it should go and what its boundaries were. They discussed how creation would be made. And they discussed who should do the creating. And so in Genesis, you're familiar with the words. It says in Genesis 1, and God said, let us make man in our own image. And there's a hint of the council right there. There's an inner Trinitarian conversation going on, if you will. But then we see in Colossians that it's specifically Jesus Christ who does the creating. Colossians 1:16 says, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. That's Christ. John 1:1 says the same thing. John 1:3 rather. Hebrews chapter 1 says something similar. So we know that one of the topics was creation. We know, secondly, that they also talked about our salvation in the eternal council of God. We know that they determined who should be saved at that council. And Ephesians 1, we read the minutes of that decision. So think with me about this. Ephesians 1:5 describes the counsel of God. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Look at that. According to the purpose of His will. And then a few verses later, verse 11 says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him. Look at this now. Who works all things according to the counsel of His will. We know our salvation was discussed in that meeting. We know about our salvation. We know how God would save sinners was discussed as well. It was determined there that Christ would lay down His life. God the Son would lay down His life on the cross. And so we see the minutes of that discussion in Acts chapter 2. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, refers to it. This Jesus delivered up according, look at that, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It's that plan I'm trying to drive home to you and show you that Christ was part of that plan. He's been a counselor from eternity past together with God the Father and God the Son. Well, they talked about our salvation. They talked about world events. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 46. We're in Isaiah chapter 9. Would you just follow me a few pages to the right? And let's look at a passage in Isaiah 46 that describes this counsel, this eternal decree of God. And Christ was part of this. He's been a counselor from eternity past. We know they discussed creation, our salvation, world events, and that's what Isaiah 46 describes for us. Look at chapter 46, verse 8. And hear the Lord say, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Look at this. Declaring the end from the beginning. Let's pause. What does he mean, declaring the end from the beginning? It's not just this. It's not just that the Lord stands back and says, "Well, there's the end and there's the beginning." That's not what he means. Declaring the end from the beginning, just distinguishing two things. No, it means that he stands at the beginning and he declares what the end will be. That's what this refers to. This is the Lord planning world events, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, "I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." And that's a reference to Cyrus, who would deliver Israel from captivity. Well, world events are discussed in this eternal council. And in Acts 7 just drives this home. Let me show you this, Acts 17. And there Paul says that in the Areopagus on Mars Hill, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So world events were planned at this eternal council. And lastly, the final matter that they discussed, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, their topic of conversation was your life. Now, I hope that takes you back a little bit. I am speaking to all of us. Before time began, in the eternal council of God amongst the Trinity, they talked about your life. And where do we see this? We see the minutes of this discussion in Psalm 139, a familiar verse. Listen to this. "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me." Another version says, "the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them." And scholars note, you might think, well, that's just how long I'm going to live. Well, Job 14 just tells us that truth, that we have a certain number of days and years, and when those end, then our life ends. It's planned. But this, scholars say, most certainly is a reference not just to the number of the days, but the very events of the days of our lives. All of those were ordained for me when as yet there was none of them. That's, friend, that's what makes Jesus Christ an astonishing counselor. Together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he has been a counselor from eternity past. breaking out my first ludens of the season. Excuse me here. Well, I mean, that's, I think it's stunning. That is astonishing. That is wonderful. But there's a second reason why he's a wonderful counselor. Not only because he's been a counselor from eternity past, but because he counsels with unparalleled wisdom. There is no equal. He counsels with unparalleled wisdom. All the plans that Christ has made together with God the Father and God the Spirit have been planned with stunning and flawless brilliance. Now, you might not see it that way. You might say, my life is no work of art. But I tell you from the Word of God that it was planned with flawless wisdom, friend. And perhaps you don't see that yet. Listen to Christ. Listen to Isaiah describe the wisdom that he had. First of all, speaking of the Messiah in chapter 11, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then in chapter 28, he tells us this, and a couple familiar themes that we've already seen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel. That is astonishing in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And then finally, Paul tells us of Christ in Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ's wisdom was so brilliant, ladies and gentlemen, he needed input from absolutely no one. This is something you and I can't relate to. Well, if you can relate to that, then you're in deep trouble, friend. None of us gets through life on our own wisdom. It's just simply we're always asking people for advice and help. Hey, what should I do? At least Proverbs tells us we should. Christ needed no one. Listen to God's word from Isaiah 40. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The answer is no one. And Paul drives this home in Romans chapter 11 when he concludes that great section on the sovereignty of God and our salvation. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? What? Who's been His counselor? The brilliance with which Christ and the Father and the Spirit plan things is just not in a category we can comprehend. Well, here is the benefit, massive and staggering benefit for you and me. He's made these plans with our good in mind, with your best interest in mind, from eternity past. The Trinity has ordained all the days that will be for you with His glory and your good at the forefront of His thinking. It's what the Word tells us in this well-worn passage, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. There's the minutes from the meeting again. It's incredible. And so Charles Spurgeon, trying to just draw out the glory of that truth for you and I, he wrote this: remember, there's nothing that happens in your daily life but what was first of all devised in eternity and counseled by Jesus Christ for your good and in your behalf, that all things might work together for you, for your lasting benefit and profit. My friends, what unfathomable depths of wisdom must have been involved when God counseled Himself with regard to providence. It's astounding. Henry Ford was the founder of Ford Motor Company. Didn't invent the automobile, didn't invent the assembly line, but Ford developed the assembly line to be used in the manufacture of automobiles, and probably more than anyone else is known for how he used the assembly line to build cars. So you can imagine the complex structure, especially back in that era where everything wasn't as tight and compact and computer-generated as it is now. Massive machines in the Dearborn, Michigan plant. And one day it said that one of his generators simply just ground to a halt. Of course, he employed several repairmen, and they set to work to fix this generator to get the assembly line back up and going again. They couldn't figure out what was wrong. Well, Ford had a friend, an electrical genius is how he's described. His name's Charlie Steinmetz. And so he called his friend Steinmetz, and he came to the plant, and it said he tinkered with the machines for a few hours. Tinkered with his massive generators, and then after a while, Steinmetz flipped the switch and everything hummed back to life. Well, Steinmetz eventually sent his friend Henry Ford his bill for that repair. Ford opened his mail one day, shocked to discover a bill from Charlie Steinmetz for $10,000. That's a lot of money back then. It's a lot of money now, by the way. But even back then. And so Henry Ford just goes ballistic, you know, nearly explodes. And so he demands an accounting from his friend to itemize his bill. Why so high? $10,000? Have you lost your mind? Well, Steinmetz replied with an itemized bill to his friend Henry Ford. And his bill said, for tinkering with the generators, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990. And Henry Ford paid the bill. Here's what we're saying. Christ, the wonderful counselor, knows where to tinker. He has ordained and orchestrated and planned our lives with such brilliance. That's why He's wonderful. Yes, on this side of eternity, things don't look that great at times. But what this shows us is His loving intention, His mind behind everything. And what that means for you and me is that we can trust Him. We can relax in His care. Friend, in your darkest hour, you can pause and say, look, even this I know has been formed for my good from eternity past by Christ, my wonderful counselor. And He will see me through this because He's promised to cause all things to work for good. Well, that's a tall order because life, some of our circumstances are extraordinarily dark. But He knows where to tinker. Christ is a wonderful counselor because, my friends, He counsels with unparalleled wisdom. Well, I think there's one more reason why His counsel is so astonishing. And let me bring you to this third reason. He's a wonderful counselor because He counsels us. Because He counsels you and me. He's astonishing and wonderful because He counsels you and I. So we read in Psalm 32 where the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then we read from the pen of Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph writes, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Well, how does he do that? This is something I'm deeply interested in, the counsel of the Lord, his counsel for me. I want him to guide me with his counsel. How does he do that? Well, I think there's three things, three ways that he does that. One is the Word of God. The second is the Spirit of God. And the third is the people of God. And none of those can be omitted from the process. The primary one, of course, is the Word of God. He counsels us with His Word. And so think of these familiar words from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You hear the priority of the Word of God and his counsel from Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind by the Word, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Friends, that's the primary way he counsels us. He counsels us through his written word. But then, secondly, he counsels us with the Word of God first, but then the Spirit of God. And this is sometimes, I think, what we can call the sweet counsel that David referred to. It's the leading, another way to describe the leading of the Holy Spirit that's described in the book of Galatians, in Romans chapter 8. What is that like? Well, let me be careful here, because there's a lot of, poor information about what it means to be led by the Spirit. It's definitely not an audible voice from God. If you're hearing an audible voice from the Lord on a regular basis, please give me a call. It's nothing out of the ordinary or mystical. It's not hearing God speak apart from His Word. We don't want to separate the Spirit of God from the Word of God. But as many of you have experienced, there have been times when I have been desperately stuck, and I've simply cried out to God for help. Lord, show me what to do. And I don't hear any voices. Rob, use an illustration here. Yell more. No. I don't hear a voice. Nothing like that. But inexplicably, after I've prayed for help, almost without thinking, I find myself actually doing something. It's so hard to describe. Most of the time I'm not even conscious of it. But I noticed it yesterday morning. I was in my chair and I said, Lord, I need direction. And I was thinking about exactly where I needed to go. And then it hit me. What just happened? Something happened. Again, there's no voice. I put it to you this way. The Spirit of God is leading us, according to the book of Galatians and Romans, all the time. Whether it seems like it or not, no voice is required. I think that's where we go astray. He is always leading us. And so there are times where He directs us without us knowing about it. And that's, I think, what David called the sweet counsel that he experienced with Ahithophel. That's another way. But then I think third is the people of God. The people of God is certainly another way he counsels us. And friends, we're called in the Word to pursue counsel from others. There was a harbor in Italy, a harbor tucked back in a very treacherous channel. There were rocks, rocky cliffs on each side of the harbor. Many ships had been sunk in the harbor, and so in this harbor, the authorities set up a system of three lights in the harbor. And to make it into port, you had to have these three lights lined up perfectly. If you only saw two, you were out of line and you were headed for trouble. If you saw one, you were in really bad shape. And only by lining these three up could you make it safely to the port. I want to put it to you that there's something similar here. That it's when the Word of God lines up with the Spirit of God and... I think I'd put that the other way around. When the Spirit of God lines up with the Word of God and then the people of God, then we're headed in the right way. We don't want to take any light and go on one light. I think, I've talked about the Word of God being primary and the people of God being the third thing. I think those are the two things we want to avoid. What we want to be led by is simply the Spirit of God and nothing else. What people, I think, want is that impulse. Well, if you go just by that impulse, you're headed for disaster. You're headed for what George Mueller called delusion. And I think that's why we're in so much trouble. George Mueller says, I will seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. If the Holy Ghost guides us at all, He will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Oh, man, that we need to hear that. It's not just one light bulb you follow. The Word of God is absolutely primary. And then the Spirit of God also leads and confirms that. And finally, the people of God. Trusted counsel from mature Christians. And once we get those lined up, I think, friends, that's a good way to think of how the Lord guides us. If you struggle there or you're not sure what I said, please, let's have a conversation after the service. That's why Christ is astonishing. Why he's an astonishing counselor. He's been a counselor from eternity past together with the Father and the Spirit. He counsels with unparalleled wisdom. And he counsels us as well. Well, I pray that you find joy this Advent season. And I pray that you do it by rejoicing in Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor. Your astonishing and astounding Counselor. Let's pray as we close this morning. Well, Father, there has been some, I feel, profound truth presented about you today. We've plunged ourselves into eternity past by talking about your eternal decree. Oh, Lord, let us not shy away from the glory of who you are. Oh, Father, we need your help. Lord, I pray that we would walk today and immediately not switch gears to thinking about lunch, but let the glorious beauty and truth of your Son, our Wonderful Counselor, sink and marinate in our souls. Oh, today and throughout the week. Father, show us that your Son and you can be trusted with our lives. You who have ordained whatsoever comes to pass, let us rest knowing that you've planned it with our good in mind. Oh, we need your help, Father, to apply this, to put it into practice. But primarily, Father, let this astonish us. Please restore the wonder and the astounding truth to our hearts of who Christ is. Oh, how we need this. Some of us tired and worn souls already at the beginning of Advent. Quicken us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.